I want to encourage you, if you do have children in the service with you, this is a little different experience maybe from the normal kinds of programs and events your children attend. And it's something that we as parents have to help teach our children how to accommodate to and how to gain from them. In any sermon, I'm speaking to people from age, probably 4 or 5, all the way to in their 90s. People from all kinds of education levels. And there's not a one of us that is going to catch everything that is said. And I'm under no illusion that even the smartest among us are just right there the whole time. In fact, the only reason I'm right there is I've got notes and I'm standing up. But hopefully there's not a Sunday that goes by, a service that goes by, where you're not picking up a lot of what is valuable to you, and where God isn't speaking through His word to you. And that's not something that happens. That happens not just, once you hit 13 or 14. That happens anytime the word of God is presented. One of the things we used to do when our children were very young and coming into church service, and it's a little bit easier in a smaller church, a smaller group of people. But even before they could write, we would have them draw a picture rather than just doodling and teaching them to phase out during the service. Like, this isn't for you. Worship is for grown-ups. Worship is boring. Instead, I want them to be engaged. So we say, okay, I'd like you to draw a picture of something that the preacher's going to talk about tonight. I want you to draw a picture. And it was pretty amazing the kinds of insights that even a child of 3 and 4 years old would pick up from a sermon. And then after the service, we'd get to look at the picture and say, well, tell me about this. What were you thinking? And it provided some discipleship time for parent and child. When they first learned to write, of course, it was really cool to write. They could write. And so probably the best note taking that happened in their entire lives was right there at the beginning, when they could actually write it down. And some of our most precious keepsakes are those little slips of paper with notes from a 4 or 5 year old or 6 year old about what they were picking up in the sermon. And it's pretty amazing the things that they would pick up. So I know that there's some adjustment, and sometimes I've got it easy. I'm standing up here, but the moms or whoever is sitting with the kids, sometimes it's hard to pay attention yourself because you're trying to deal with your kids paying attention. And that's part of the process, though. We're a family. We'll work through it together. And there's something beautiful about people of all ages coming before the Lord and learning something from His word. And we'll work together to do that. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Last time we were finishing out Matthew 23. We saw the lamentation of the Savior King, Christ Jesus, after having delivered a just blistering rebuke of the religious leaders of his day and the kind of religion that they practice. He nonetheless poured out this grief-stricken kind of cry over Jerusalem. We saw a rebellion against persistent love, rebellion that even descended as low as murder of those that God had sent to his people. And we saw the desolation of missed opportunity. There was a brief span of time when God walked the planet, and God moved among men, and in physical form, in human form, you could actually look into the face of God and hear Him preach and hear Him explain truth. And there are many that disdained that and rejected it. And there was a limited time that was available to them. All of us have a limited time to receive truth. We never know when our last chance is going to be. But we know that if we do persistently reject God's love and the truth that He presents, there will come a day of desolation, of great grief, when the opportunities are gone. And then thankfully, the chapter ends with a prediction of future repentance, because Christ promises that they would not see him again until they welcomed him this way: blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And with those words, he predicted a second coming. We pick up the account in verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple, was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. They were a magnificent sight. And he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." We're going to stop our reading there. I'll note the words, "Jesus left the temple." That could be just a happenstance of a normal day, except it is the last time he would leave the temple, because it's the last time he would ever be there. So they're sobering words. He'd never return again. And in fact, 40 years from the time that he stepped out of that temple, the temple was no more and still is not in existence. Jesus reveals that a shocking future event to his disciples in verse 2. It was difficult for them to imagine that such a magnificent structure as Herod's temple could actually be obliterated. It seemed the kind of architectural wonder that would last for hundreds, even thousands of years. To give you some sense of what it would be like, it'd be like going on a visit to Washington, D.C. and standing there before the Capitol Dome, and one of your friends standing behind beside you, standing up and saying to you, "You know, it won't be long before there's not one stone left upon another of this Capitol building." Or perhaps visiting the Lincoln Memorial and reading the inscription on the side and that magnificent statue of Lincoln there, and him to whisper in your ear, "You know, it's only going to be a few short years and all this is going to be blasted and be gone." Or maybe standing there at the Statue of Liberty and thinking about the huddled masses yearning to be free and all the people that came in to Ellis Island as immigrants and the promise of America, and someone saying, "You know, it's only a few more years and this statue that has been like the symbol of America is going to be gone, totally gone." I mean, if somebody said that to you, and that person was someone of the stature of Jesus Christ, the God-man, it would blow you away. It'd be hard to imagine that something that you had come to know as something that was magnificent and beautiful and stable and secure would be ripped away. It would be gone. There would actually be a day when people just remembered about it. Josephus, the Jewish historian that described the destruction of the temple, the Jewish war, he describes Herod's temple. Limestone stones, their beautiful white use for its construction. Some of those stones measuring over 37 feet long. How long are these pews? Anybody know? The longest is 30. So the longest pew is shorter than some of the largest stones in that temple. These stones were like 37 and a half feet long, 12 feet high, it's a story and a half, and 18 feet wide. These are massive, massive pieces of limestone. Some of the stones, he claimed, were actually 67 and a half feet long. I think that's longer than my house. Huge, massive stones. I mean, if anything looked stable in that day, if anything looked too beautiful to destroy and too secure to be obliterated, it would be Herod's temple. It was like a gem in the middle of Jerusalem. Another historian exclaimed that no one had ever really seen a building till they had seen Herod's temple. It took years to build. In fact, when Christ's first Passover, according to John 2:19, when he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up," referring to his body, they thought he was referring to the temple building. They said, "It took 46 years to build this, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" Even though it took years to build, it would be destroyed in a day. We have some notion of what that's like, because we remember the World Trade Towers just imploding in a mushroom cloud of dust. How quickly our best labors, the towers of our strength, can turn to rubble and dust. Well, it was that dire prediction coupled with Jesus' statement at the end of the previous chapter, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" that naturally led to the disciples' question in verse 3. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Really, three questions. When will these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, be? What will be the sign of your coming, which they thought would be right on the heels of that, surely? In fact, they weren't even thinking of his going away. And the sign of the end of the age. Well, Jesus begins to explain to them, as they sit overlooking Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the sun would have been setting behind the city, the gleaming white temple fading into blue shadow as the night began to fall. It's a time of day well suited to serious contemplation, and a time in history full of the greatest importance ever. God in human flesh, about to be crucified, sits among his followers and tells them what is coming on Jerusalem and the world. Well-respected preachers and commentators are all over the place in what to make of Matthew 24 and 25. I can tell you that for sure, having spent the week reading through them. It's like I can't find two that say exactly the same thing. All of them naturally try to fit what is here in these chapters into the framework of their eschatology. Eschatology means last things. It's the doctrine of last things. Okay? Biblical prophecy often telescopes near and far events within the same verse. We saw that little illustration. Let me give it to you, a biblical illustration of this. If you turn to Isaiah 61, for instance, this is what Jesus quoted in his ministry in Nazareth and declared part of this to be fulfilled. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. Isaiah prophesies regarding the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed with the Spirit of God. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news," that's the gospel, "to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." Now, when Jesus read this, he stopped right after the beginning of verse 2, "proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," and he closed the scroll. He didn't read, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Why? Because the year of the Lord's favor had to do with his first coming, the day of vengeance of our God with his second coming. And so you find that prophecy is often doing that telescoping where, you know, you see this when you watch, ever watch baseball and you're behind the pitcher's mound and the pitcher looks like he's a giant, and the batter looks like he's a pygmy, and because it looks like they're all in the same plane. Well, you look at prophecy and it's often like looking over a mountain range, and things that maybe appear very close are actually very far. And it makes it difficult sometimes to interpret. Matthew 24 and 25 predict the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. At least 24 does. But some of the descriptions go well beyond that historical event. and describe events that occur right before the Son of Man's return in glory and judgment. They're descriptions of heavenly signs like the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, that it's difficult to find anything that's happened in the past that matches with them. Interpreters disagree about where the breaks are between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. Some try to interpret all of it as if it happened in 70 AD when Titus and the armies destroyed Jerusalem, but they have to claim that Jesus is using metaphors and exaggeration in order to make it fit. So, here's my promise to you, and you can pray for me as I work for next week's message, because this is the easiest one. We will do our best to treat the text as straightforward as possible. We'll trace down the cross-references. My hope is that by doing so, we'll give greater clarity about what we can know and greater humility about what has complicating factors when it comes to interpreting it. Thankfully, what we'll look at tonight is not so difficult to interpret. And it actually equips us for the future, regardless of our interpretational persuasion. I like the way Matthew Henry put it. What Christ here says to his disciples tends more to engage their caution than to satisfy their curiosity, more to prepare them for the events that should happen than to give them a distinct idea of the events themselves. And so tonight I want to speak to you on this topic, the Savior King's counsel for facing the future. The Savior King's counsel for facing the future. And I use Savior King because I'm trying to put together the meaning of Jesus and Christ. Jesus is the God-man Savior who will save his people from their sins. The Christ is the anointed one, the King, the Savior of the world, but the King who's going to rule an everlasting kingdom. So I'm calling it the Savior King's counsel. He's not only a Savior, he's a King for facing the future. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus teaches us this: do not be led astray. There is a great danger of being deceived as you consider the events of the future. Verses 6 through 8, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. There are hard things that are going to happen, like the destruction of the temple. But do not be alarmed. Why shouldn't we be alarmed? As we look toward the future and we see there looming events that are frightening. The reason is number 3, the future will happen according to God's plan. The future will happen according to God's plan. When I was doing the Not Just for Kids, I had one more illustration that I wanted to use and probably fits better a little bit here. Remember when we all were kids and we would go on those long vacation trips, or perhaps go on some long trip we had never been before. And I brought keys to one of our vehicles. Usually it's somebody who's of driving age is going to drive the vehicle, right? Remember when you'd be going someplace and maybe you're going to travel all night. Many of the people in the car, and certainly the kids, wouldn't be able to tell you how to get to Virginia, to grandmother's house. In fact, many of the people in the car, except for the one driving, are doing what? Sleeping. How can you sleep when you don't know where you're going? Because of who's driving. And he knows. And he'll get you there safely. Hopefully your dad was a good driver, or whoever was driving was a good driver. He'll get you there safely. So there's a lot of things about the future, even with the Word of God and what it tells us. There's a lot we know. There's a lot we can't quite figure out how it all fits together, but we know who's driving the car. We know who controls the future. And so we don't need to be deceived and be taken the wrong route. We don't need to be alarmed, be fearful about what is going to come, because the future will happen according to God's plan. Before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord to help us here. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that tonight you would cause us to rest in you. Lord, we don't know what another day is going to bring forth. Some of us, very possibly, will not even be on the planet next week. We have no guarantees. But Lord, you know. You know us. You know the future. And we know that our future is secure in you. That there'll never be a time, neither life nor death, that will separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from being deceived by false teachers. That you'd keep us from being fearful, no matter what happens in our country or the world or in our own personal lives. And that our security would come from you alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing Jesus teaches his disciples before he gets into some of this predictive material, he teaches them not to be led astray. Jesus answered them in verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray." That's the very first thing he says. See that no one leads you astray. I mean, how many books are there on what's going to happen in the future from every kind of religion? How many people have spent time and money going into the fortune teller and to the spiritist and reading books of prophecy from Nostradamus and looking for symbols in ancient ruins, trying to figure out what's going to happen? He says, don't be led astray, for many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. Matthew Henry comments that seducers are more dangerous enemies to the church than persecutors. We tend to fear those that are going to hurt us more than we fear those that are going to lie to us. But the first thing that Jesus warns us about is those that are going to lie to us. The fascination with what will happen in the future lures many a person into falsehood. I mean, they'll go after people that have been right about one thing in 10. And they'd rather listen to what they have to say than to open their Bibles and read what God has to say. When public troubles, Matthew Henry himself, a pastor from back in the early 17, late 1600s, writes, "When public troubles are great and threatening, people will catch at anything that looks like deliverance. Then Satan will take advantage of imposing on them." So when we do have times that, you know, we've gone through a time really in the last 10 years where there's been much more concern about the future. It's given opportunity for the gospel, but also opportunity for false teachers to fill people's ears with what they want to hear and to delight them with tantalizing stories of the future. Many will come in Jesus' name who peddle lies. And just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't make him reliable. I mean, how many churches, how many religious groups that say they're Christian actually teach falsehood? Because it's not grounded in what God has actually revealed. And the chief deception is, "I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one that's the Savior, the rescuer, the ruler of the world." And sometimes those messiahs are political. Sometimes they're military. Sometimes they're actually religious and they pass themselves off as holy men. And people are deceived whenever they look to anyone or anything that's less than Jesus Christ to save them. The thing we have to remember, if we would not be deceived, that there's no Savior but Christ. No Savior but Christ. And that might seem very obvious. I mean, like what an obvious thing to say to a Baptist church gathered. What an obvious thing to say, there's no Savior but Christ. But look how many times we rest our hope in something far less. We get all ginned up about some new program or some new ministry or some new insight. We band together with some big push that's become popular, rather than realizing that Christ himself is the one that's going to lead us and to protect us and to save us. It's for certain we can't save ourselves. And even if our hope is grounded in Christian religious practices, they will not save us. Christ alone will save. Many deceivers have made saving claims over the course of history. The age will close with the chief such deceiver, the Antichrist. He's called the Antichrist, not just that he's against Christ, but that he is presenting himself instead of Christ to be worshipped. 1 John 4, that spirit is actually around already in the first century. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, but is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. In 2 John, he says that anyone who does not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh is a deceiver and an antichrist. So this person who will present himself to the world as their rescuer really is capitalizing on a spirit that already exists in the age, a spirit that says anything but Jesus, a spirit that says we will save ourselves, a spirit that says this ceremony will save me, this religion will save me, this political persuasion will save me, this economic theory will save me. Rather than Jesus will save me and Jesus alone. Because what if I am rescued economically? What if I am rescued educationally? What if I do achieve all my dreams in this life? This life ends. I'm not permanent. Apart from Jesus, I have no hope of anything beyond the grave. And so Jesus is the only Savior. Don't be deceived. You know, I've had folk come to me that say, you just need to preach on prophecy more. You know, the times, we're getting toward the end times. You need to preach on prophecy more. And here's my answer to them. I will preach on prophecy when the text gets to prophecy. There is a lot about prophecy in the scriptures. But it's not all there is. And really, those that teach the word of God are duty bound to God to give the whole counsel of God and to treat that truth in context with all the other truth. And, you know, to run around to prophecy conferences and just focus on one part of God's truth is not healthy for the church. It's better to deal with it as we come along because we don't want to be deceived. Second, Jesus teaches them not to be alarmed. Verse 2, he answered them, "You see all these, do you not?" Talking about the buildings there. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then in verse 6, "You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Destruction of the temple, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. You know, those kinds of things might make for good movies, but they make for tough living. These are not the kinds of events that make people feel secure. I was just thinking back just recent years, and this is not real recent for some of you, but for many of you. Remember the Y2K scare? You know, I get a kick out of those zippers that have Y2K on them. It reminds me, I don't know what that stands for exactly, but it reminds me of how everybody was going into conniptions, you know, had their bunker full of canned goods and ammunition to shoot all the people that were hungry. Sorry, a little cynical there, I'm sorry. That was one of the few times that I actually stayed up to watch the new year come in all across the world. We're still here. And I know that there was work done to offset some of what folk were worried about, but it was a little bit ridiculous about how that got a hold among the churches. There was way too much alarm, like because the computers are going to crash, we're all going to crash and burn. And you remember 9/11. I remember that morning we were in staff meeting over in the old conference room. And we heard about the first plane that had gone into the buildings. Do you remember those next 3 days? The eerie silence of no airplanes. I mean, it was weird. It was like suddenly we had dropped back 3 centuries. Remember the sense of foreboding in the pit of your stomach. Remember the grief tearing at your heart for the 3,000 countrymen who had lost their lives in one day. Some of you are old enough to remember the feelings you had after Pearl Harbor, the day of infamy. Some of you know what it was like to go off to war at 18 or 19 against Hitler's Nazi Blitzkrieg. I want you to, you know, when there's war looming, it is not a good feeling. Everything you hold secure seems to be shaking. Most of us have felt the blow of how quickly a national and world economy can be brought to its knees, leaving us wondering what's happened and how we're going to survive it. Think of the natural disasters that we see happen on the news every year. When they strike close to home, the power of such events becomes more clear. These events nearly always evoke great fear and send people scurrying to find answers and trying to find safety somewhere. What does Jesus say to his followers? Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed by these things. Don't be running around saying, you know, the end's about to come. Because there's a war. Because there's a famine. Because there's an earthquake. Because there's an economic collapse. These are just the beginning of birth pains. Those are those labor pains that an expectant mother goes through before giving birth. They often, now some you've just got a very short time, but others, I think my mom was in labor for like 24 hours. The contractions and the pain grow greater as closer the time comes. And that's what the history of the world is like. These things will reach a crescendo toward the end. The mom, the safe arrival of a newborn, makes the pain worth it. And when Jesus comes back and we're fully rescued, the pain will be worth it. Romans 8, 22 and 23 describes, uses the same language to describe our expectancy. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Really, it's almost like ever since God pronounced the curse, there has been these labor pains saying, we long for release. We want to see the fulfillment, the consummation of the age. Where is the offspring of the woman who will deliver us, who will crush Satan's head? Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons when we come into our full inheritance, the redemption of our bodies. So don't be alarmed. These are the kinds of things that are going to happen. They're the beginning of birth pains, and we don't know how long the labor will last. We just know the baby's going to come. We just know the future is secure with God. And that leads us to the third truth that he teaches the disciples. The reason not to be deceived, the reason not to be alarmed, is that the future will happen according to God's plan. Because it will happen according to God's plan, that's why we don't want to disregard what he said. It makes me really nervous when people take an interpretation of the scriptures that this basically gathers it all together and dumps it in a trash can of it's going to turn out. Why did God waste his breath? Why did God tell us anything? It's good for us to look at what he's actually said. Faith is a substance, the foundation of things hoped for. And if you think about it, if the future isn't secure, we don't have much to go on right now. I mean, from how it looks from here, everybody dies. From how it looks from here, none of us have seen God face to face. How it looks from here, all we have is a promise that we have a homeland. That's all future for us. It's future, it's spiritual. There's a connection. It's a proof of things not seen. We don't see it. We have an experience. We're looking toward it. God has told us these things, so we know they're true. The future will happen according to God's plan. Now, where am I getting that from? Well, first, look at all the future tenses. There will not, verse 2, there will not be left here one stone upon another. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes. All these future tenses about what's going to actually happen. Notice further in verse 6, this must take place. I mean, he describes these things, these hard things, these rough things that are going to happen. He says, this has to take place. In other words, evil isn't in control. God is not asleep at the wheel. God is in control. These things will take place. Hasn't God already proven how good he is at taking pain and making it turn out for good? It's the same way he's going to do with the rest of history. So, and then notice verse 8. This is but the beginning. The birth pains. In other words, God knows what the whole scope of events will be. More than just the beginning, he knows the end. And God is in control of all of it because he's the Lord of history. About a third of the Bible is devoted to predicting the future. Much has already been fulfilled. But one of the main reasons that God tells us the future is so that we will learn to trust him as the one who controls it from beginning to end. In fact, it is part of the proof to which he appeals that he is the only God who can save us. Whatever happens, we are safe in him alone because he alone controls the future. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have not I told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. I mean, we've seen in our study of Genesis that we just recently completed that right from the beginning, God starts talking about a deliverer that's going to come, starts pulling together a people that would be his own. Isaiah 45, 18 through 23. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols, who keep on praying to a God that cannot save. You know, we're not all that familiar with seeing that in our country. When we went to Cambodia, I mean, the idol makers are everywhere. And the idols were everywhere. These little birdhouses, shrines to these spirits. Animism at the corner of every business where they leave crusts of bread and food for the spirit gods. Obviously, they weren't hungry because only the birds or the dogs would eat it. But it's supposed to protect them from the spirits and have all these grotesque, you know, you look at the grotesque idols and the idol makers in India and that whole area. It pains your heart to see folk thinking that something they created is actually going to save them. And the reality is, it's the one who created them that will save them. He says, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. That day is coming. It is absolutely coming. God knows the date. There is a day in history when every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's coming. That day is coming. It's definite. Acts 17, 26 and 28, as Paul talks to the city fathers of Athens. He declares that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. And there's a whole history of the nations. God determined ahead of time. And the boundaries of where they live, God determined that ahead of time. Why? That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. So as we trek through these predictions of future events, let's not forget the Savior King's counsel to us in facing the future. Whether we're talking about the future for the nations of the world, or whether we're talking about what happens this next week, don't be led astray. Christ alone is your Savior. His word alone is reliable. Don't be alarmed. Whatever is happening in the world, in the nation, in your own life, you don't need to be fearful. You might have cancer. You might be at the end of a long career. You might face some auto accident that cripples you for life. You don't know what's going to happen with your kids or your grandkids. You don't know, for some of you, whom you're going to marry. But you are secure because the future is secure. Because of the third truth, the future will happen according to God's plan. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. And you know, if it's going to happen according to God's plan, it only makes common sense. You don't want to make Him your enemy. You don't want to turn your back on Him. You don't want to say, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm the captain of my fate. And God, You can just leave me alone. That doesn't even make sense. If God controls the future, then He's the only God that can save you. He's the only place of safety. And if you want your life to be what it needs to be, you've got to be trusting and resting in Him.